Good evening. Welcome to Emmaus Way. As we gather in from the furthest reaches. Yeah. So, yeah, what is it, January? Yeah, it's still January. Welcome on a, like, warmish, soggy January Sunday to Emmaus Way. We're in the sort of, like, the third week, I guess this is, of our Epiphany series on capitalism and the kingdom of God and faith and how some of those things intersect and don't at all and could differently. And to start us off in that direction this week, we have this call together from rising E-Way favorite Jan Richardson. Speaking of rising, for all things rising. For all things rising, out of the hiddenness of shadows, out of the weight of despair, out of the brokenness of pain, out of the constrictions of compliance, out of the rigidity of stereotypes, out of the prison of prejudice, for all things rising into life, into hope, into healing, into power, into freedom, into justice, we pray, O God, for all things rising. Amen. So, because all things rising must converge, we are going to talk briefly tonight about someone who's leaving our community, and it's very sad. I feel like Amanda and I just got to benefit from Miss Kathy's beautiful care in our nursery for so long, and now you're moving on. But we wanted to celebrate that as we always do, and so I'm going to let Elizabeth lead us in a time of sort of, celebrating that.
Yeah, we just wanted to take a moment and say how thankful we are for Miss Kathy caring for our babies for a couple of years. And she has been such a faithful, steady person to care for our kids, and we're so thankful for her time with us. And unfortunately, her employment during the week is changing, and so that means that she needs to get a little more robust employment on the weekends, and so that changes her availability for us. But we are just so thankful for her, and I want to give her the opportunity to share a memory or an impression about her time with our kids.
I don't know. I really didn't think that I would come to my last night with a black eye. But I'm dog sitting this weekend, and she got excited, and I reached over for my shoes, and her head was harder. So it's no indication of how hard the nanny, the nursery job is. But it's there for my interview tomorrow. I'll have a black eye to conversation starter. I feel like I know the kids so much better than the adults, so I'm sorry for names and stuff, but the kids have just blessed me so much more than I've been able to give. And this is a beautiful new place for all they're growing and discovering. It really is. So I just pray that I would trust more, whatever it is that's coming next.
And we certainly want to pray that you will get the right situation next, but is there any other way you'd like for us to pray for you?
No. Just sleep at night and just wait patiently.
Sarah is going to pray for you.
God, we're so grateful for Miss Kathy for all the time that she spent caring for our little ones, her tenderness, her playfulness, her attentiveness to their needs, just her deep care in sending our children up there and knowing that we can trust her and that they're in good hands. We're so grateful for her time. And we ask that you would pave the way for her next jobs, that if the interview for tomorrow is where you would have her, that all lights would just be green. And Lord, we do pray for a peace while she waits to hear and just insight as she looks. For good connections for her. And just for the people who are looking for her too, we pray that they can find her soon and just benefit from her wonderful care for their children. But we're very grateful
Yes, indeed. We will find someone to sit in your spot, Miss Kathy, but we will not replace you. So, with that, I mean, this really is just a good bellwether and pointing out, like, what, there's all sort of stuff that happens upstairs. As Miss Kathy says, we have this lovely space upstairs now, and yeah, every week our kids are busy up there learning about things and spiritually forming themselves and getting to know really wonderful people that care for them, and we're lucky to have caring for our kids every week. Speaking of which, Rhody is going to lead us in our community song along with the kids.
Yes. All right, let's all join in together.
We will walk with each other.
Everybody. Rhody, it's more love languages this week.
More love languages. We're doing acts of services tonight. Some hand washing.
Hand washing.
Yeah,
but in a foot washing gesture.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Good. Ever adapting, Emmaus Way. Okay, so Epiphany. What is week? The bulletin says the fourth Sunday, but I wrote that, so I hope it's right. But yeah, in this fourth Sunday of Epiphany, we're sort of tilting further into the series on capitalism. We spent sort of the first 2 weeks tearing it apart from a big picture level, from more of a where does it hit our lives level, and just a lot of time sort of naming where we feel complicit or entwined or troubled by the way that capitalism is shaping our lives and our thought and maybe even our understandings of faith in this community. And so this week, I think we're trying to turn to some more practices, solutions, spaces, ways that we could unentwine or breathe different air. So yeah, that's where this week is headed. But also, because we wanted to give you the gesture of capitalism never really ending, we've added a week to the series, and we'll keep doing that each week so that it will never actually end. That's not true, but in this one case, we did add a week. We just felt there's a lot of energy coming out of this conversation, and having another week might be helpful. And also, that takes us right up to Lent. And also because we are ever adapting. Lead team was more excited about having our Ecclesia meeting coming up on the 18th than the 11th. And so now we are this week and two more on capitalism. And then on the 18th, if you haven't been around for long, Ecclesia, we're sort of wrapped that. And that will be our gathering on the 18th. Happens to be the first week of Lent, but it will be a first week of Lent Ecclesia. And we'll have a potluck together towards the end of our gathering. But we'll spend most of that gathering talking about our life together as a community, and our lay leadership will guide us in that conversation. So that's one date to keep in mind. And another one with Lent coming is we do have Ash Wednesday coming up, which is on Valentine's Day. I don't know what that means. Molly's thinking about it, and she's going to sort it right out. But we're going to have an Ash Wednesday service, and I believe we are having it jointly with Calvary UMC.
We will know a time next Sunday, but probably 6:00. And it'll be in the sanctuary. So the thought is we will do Ash Wednesday and Monday Thursday with Calvary. And so Ash Wednesday will be in their sanctuary space because the fellowship hall is being used by other groups on Wednesdays. And then Monday Thursday we will listen in our sanctuary space. But yeah, it'll be a lovely time. February 14th. You can come and get ashes and then head to Valentine's Day.
There's not going to be child care, is there?
No.
Okay.
So, no. Sorry. I don't think so. If somebody wants to babysit during Ash Wednesday, we have our
insurance. Sounds like nothing's been decided yet. So if you wanted to volunteer.
I'm getting sick. We were supposed to meet this past week, but I was sick and on bed rest, so I'll have more to
do. I didn't mean to prompt an apology, except to say, yeah, we're going to have an Ash Wednesday service on Valentine's Day. And yeah, so that to look forward to. And ways to connect with Calvary, which is something we're excited about, yeah, dipping into a little bit more. With that, guide us into our sort of voices of preparation tonight. This is another night where we thought, it could make sense to gather some different voices as we're trying to think, okay, macro, like big picture alternatives, solutions, different ways of engaging the world as capitalism frames it. Here are some that are all sort of pointing in that direction. And I would invite, yeah, I have not chosen anybody, but if four voices from this gathered community would choose one of these each and read, that would be great. So I'll usher you into that. Go ahead.
I'll read the first one. The more, this is from Whistling in the Dark by Frederick Buckner. I hope I pronounced that correctly. The more you think about money, the less you understand it. The paper it's printed on isn't worth a red cent. There was a time you could take it to the bank and get gold or silver for it, but all you'd get now would be a blank stare. If the government declared that the leaves of the trees were money so that there would be enough for everybody, money would be worthless. It has worth only if there is not enough for everybody. It has worth only because the government declares that it has worth, and because the people trust the government in that one particular, although in every other particular they wouldn't trust it around the corner. The value of money, like stocks and bonds, goes up and down for reasons not even experts can explain, and at moments nobody can predict. So you can be a millionaire one moment and a pauper the next without lifting a finger. Great fortunes can be made and lost completely on paper. There is more concrete reality in a baby's throwing a rattle out of a crib. There are people who use up their entire lives making money so that they can enjoy the lives they have already entirely used up. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Maybe the reason is not that the rich are so wicked they're kept out of the place, but because they're so out of touch with reality they can't see it's a place worth getting into.
Words to Occupy Wall Street Protesters by Slavery Begay. Remember that our basic message is we are allowed to think about alternatives.
From One Being, Krista Tippett. By far the worst problems of capitalism occur in the supply chain. By far the people who get squeezed and crushed and exploited are the people at the far ends of the global supply chain. So it's the garment workers in Bangladesh, who of course, who are ordered to go back into work in a building that has vision attraction. They're ordered to go back in it or they're fired. And then the building collapses the next day. You want to hate capitalism? This is the thing to hate. But here's what I find, again, so exciting. Is these things happen, these are part of capitalism, but it's not that everybody just says, oh well, just let them happen. When that happens, people get very upset, and then smart people start thinking, well, how can we solve this?
From Economy of Play by Catherine and Hammer. By studying Christian ideas of the production and circulation of goods into a comparative economy, by making that comparative framing an economic one, my intent is just to suggest that a Christian economy has everything to do with the material dimensions of life, with the economic more narrowly construed. It is clear that, set with a comparative economy, grace has everything to do with money.
Thanks, everybody who read. Hi, I'm Tim, if you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here. And just want to give us a chance to stand up and greet each other and offer each other the peace of Christ. Or maybe tonight it might be appropriate to exchange some money. I mean, just pull some ones and fives out, and we'll see. I mean, it's be a good experiment. We'll see who has the most at the end of our 5 minutes peace time, and we'll know something about that. But anyway, please stand up and greet each other, offer each other the peace of Christ, and I will interrupt this in a couple moments. So capitalism, week three. We've had such good conversations on this the last couple weeks. I'm excited to be a part of this today and to continue our thinking on this. Here is a really quick rewind, because I know not everybody's been here all 3 weeks. That would be a near miracle in Emmaus Way terms. So we've had two pretty vivid conversations. You guys have leaned into this fantastically on this subject. The first, we looked at capitalism as a system and essentially asked you to give a bit of your own sense of reactions to this. And you can still see from our whiteboard there, those are many of the voices of the community. And you'll see some of those are positive. Most of them are nervous or disconcerting. So that was really our first effort at looking at capitalism as a kind of a macro system and how it impacts our lives. Last week, we stepped into a second kind of ask on this, and this was more on a personal dimension, is how does this system of economics affect our lives personally? How do you see it? How are we set up to relate to each other? How are we encouraged? How are we educated? How do we function as not just this body of people, but as persons in the world that we live in based on capitalism? And you may have noticed, I was reading yesterday on Huffington Post, they had an article on surveillance capitalism. Apparently, Facebook and Facebook and Google are kind of testifying on this, because in Europe the concern has been that the world that markets to us knows too much about us. I think this is true. This won't be too far off, but Google and Facebook account for 96% of all ads and advertising as it relates to online sales, right? In fact, and it reminded me when they were talking about this, I am such a dummy about this that it doesn't even dawn on me that when I get a flyer that has like 18 different options for vanilla ice cream, that they know already that I love vanilla ice cream. And a book that I assigned to my students last semester, The Power of Habit, really interesting. They were chronicling how our habits function and how they relate to marketing. We would take a guess what Target most wants to know about human beings in terms of their ability to sell you something. What biological, social, relational fact do they most want to know about you? I'm sorry? Absolutely. You know why?
Because we're hungry.
Christina's like, did you say ice cream? Yeah. So true. But interestingly, we were laughing about cereals. So like if you're an Eford and the Eforts love cereals, if you're Dave and you've been eating Cocoa Puffs your whole life, you are unlikely to ever give up your Cocoa Puffs. And you buy them at the same place, except when Elizabeth gets pregnant. And when Elizabeth gets pregnant, the big conversation happens of, do we continue buying the Cocoa Puffs, or do we go with an adult cereal like Apple Cinnamon Cheerios? but essentially, pregnancy is, we have patterns, and we rarely change those patterns except in life upheaval. But the most dramatic life upheaval in terms of our purchasing is pregnancy. So Target wants to know not only when you're pregnant, but how pregnant you are. And they do know that. They really do know that with a pretty high percentage of possibility. And in fact, this was in the news when a father angrily strode into a Target in Minneapolis and said, "How dare you send my 17-year-old daughter all these ads on cribs and wipes and lotions, and are you trying to get her pregnant?" And it made a big stink. And he came back 3 or 4 days later to apologize because his 17-year-old daughter was pregnant. The scary part of this is that Target knew that his daughter was pregnant a good bit of time before he knew that. And maybe before she did. Who knows? But that's this notion of surveillance capitalism that just reminds us how often and how cleverly and how effectively and how informed we are being sold in a market that depends on exchange. Now, no one's against that. I'm still for vanilla ice cream, without a doubt. But this is just an example of what we were talking about last week in terms of the pervasiveness of a market of exchange and how it impacts our lives. So this is just merely my summary. in listening to 2 weeks, this is just a little bit of kind of my community weather report. Is here's some things that I've heard from you guys, and we talked about this in text. Is one is there is some caution in our community. A couple of people wrote us about this week about being careful about not overstepping the conversation based on idealism. And we heard a whole range of stories last week that affirmed some deep value of capitalism, where as well as some frightening elements of that. Number two is related to that, is that our personal and familial implications in a capitalist system are so dramatic. We are caught, all of us, in a very complicated web. And we debate at some point, we know that the spider is surely not our savior, but the spider is perhaps not always our enemy. But our lives are deeply implicated in the market world that we live in. It's inescapable in many ways. And then finally, and this might be the broadest summary for our community, is that most of us live on a continuum between concerned and morally horrified in terms of a capitalist system, especially when we start reflecting on it theologically, reading text and thinking about what might we imagine in the way that we live together, and does the system of markets and expanding markets and exchange and competition and comparison and all of those things, how does that relate to this image of the kingdom of God? And Molly's going to continue that whole notion of how that plays out in the next couple weeks. But that, for me, was a little bit of a weather report. Is that an accurate summary? Anybody else want to add another bullet plug to kind of our community, what you've heard in terms of our discussion on capitalism?
I just wanted to add that goes without saying, but I just think I've really appreciated the vulnerability and honesty with which people have engaged and answered. I don't know if that's one of the points, but it just feels really good. People have just been really raw, really open.
Well, and visceral. I mean, Christine, your story last week about your own kind of professional, social, theological, theoretical critique and how much your family has had a deep sense of worth and opportunity. Your kind of Thanksgiving dinner table conversation on capitalism is one that's fascinating, and you invited us into it. Anybody else? Quick bullet plug. Let me sound just a couple of quick alarm bells and get us kind of back into this can we think of something different mode. Molly passed on Catherine Tanner's book on, it's an Economy of Grace, I think. And I really like her. She's a wonderful theologian, does some incredible cultural anthropology as well. But she made a couple of points that I think are worthy to remember, is that this is her looking back on her previous writing and saying, you know what, the power of financial markets are indeed proving to be more immune to the kind of reform that people are talking about them. That markets are powerful, they're strong, they're durable, and in many ways they are more and more detached from the real life economy of goods and services, right? I'll frame you back into a conversation we had in the community on that point. If you remember about 6-7 years ago, right in the wake of the big recession and the market collapse in terms of housing, we did a major project in terms with IF and North Carolina Power on an action on Bank of America and at that point Wachovia in terms of their, to use a biblical term, usury. They're lending at exorbitant interest, particularly to people on the lower end of the social spectrum. Like, for example, Bank of America is still the largest owner of payday loan institutions in the world. They have committed significantly to payday lending. And so we did a major action. And one of the things we talked a whole lot about is that banking in our culture has moved farther and farther away from investment into actual materials that create products for other people. But it's more the selling of financial products. When money moves from A to B, there's often a financial product involved and profit for the people that own that financial product. That's what Catherine Tonner is talking about in terms of the market being detached from goods and services. And she makes this point as well. Markets are demonstrating, for instance, that great profits can be made on trading on the irregularities of interest rates and currency exchanges, no matter how weak the economy is. So in other words, there are some who make vast amounts of money on exchange, even when the economy is desperately weak. It's the old stockbreaker joke. Hey, when the market goes up, I make money off you, Mark. And when it goes down, I make money off you. The constant is, I'm making money off of you. So that's a point that Tanner's making that is useful to us, is that in some ways our market has gotten further and further away, as the reading did, from actual value, products, goods. So that's of importance. This week I was doing a kind of an organizing church consulting thing in New Orleans. I had a chance on Thursday afternoon to sit down with my friend Brian McLaren for most of the afternoon to talk about this. Some of you will know Brian. He was kind of the original, one of the original leading voices in the emerging church movement that Emmaus Way is kind of has deep roots in as well. And Brian is one of these tremendously gifted and humble people who got a huge profile from that. He wrote a brilliant book years ago that in many ways kind of spurred the imagination of people who were thinking differently about Christianity. And he's one of those humble people that use that as a powerful platform. So we used to always joke that Brian would often say, "I'm having lunch with Tim Conder at noon and Bono at 2. And jokingly, there's many a time I think I've met with him after having lunch with Bono or Desmond Tutu or someone like that. But sitting with him, we were talking about the market economy. And he's done a lot of political work. For example, he got tapped by the Obama 2008 campaign to travel through Iowa, New Hampshire, the Midwest, and the Rust Belt to talk with Christians about their political views and the kind of the conditions of their life. So he has been someone who has kind of been out and about. He also pastored in D.C. and had a church full of connected people. And one of the things, we were sitting there yesterday afternoon or Thursday afternoon, and he said, "You know, what scares me is we're actually closer to chaos than most people think in terms of the security of our world, the security of our markets, the confidence that people have in things like government, money, all of those things." He said, "It's actually been closer than people can imagine that you could think about that." And he made this point, though. So he said, "You know, so for a world that's on the brink sometimes, having stable, expanding economies is really, really useful, right? It produces enough wealth." We know the wealth is located often in the wrong places, but it produces enough wealth that it keeps the world either hopeful or stable. And in some sense, that's what prevents war. If I owe Clinton a lot of money, I'm unlikely to go destroy his house, or vice versa. It's the debt and obligation often prevents violence. So we're talking about that. But on the other hand, expanding economies that produce the kind of security, or at least hold it together, are without a doubt, Brian's an environmental activist, destroying the environment. And even though we hold it together and have the confidence to hold it together as a market, we're actually destroying the whole thing that the market is set on. And in some degree, that's the kind of dual dance that we're in. I don't know if anybody's a skier. Mimi and I used to be skiers when we lived in Boston and loved to ski. And if you've ever skied, you know what happens on a slope at the end of the day is big, big bumps start getting created as people snowboard and, you know, ski around. The hills get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I was never a very good technical skier. And so when a slope I got on got filled with moguls or bumps, it became a huge crisis to me. And you had really two choices on a ski slope filled with big bumps, right? Ski them technically, you know, make all the great turns and all of those things and somehow not get killed on the bumps, which is a high possibility. Or the other option is to choose speed and just go straight over them, right? Jump, jump, and jump. But the problem with speed on a ski slope, right, is when you're going too fast, you turn your skis, you skid a little bit, and you slow down. But when it's filled with bumps, you can't do that, right? And to some degree, that's what Brian is describing in the world that we live in right now. That's the dual danger. Expanding markets are somehow keeping us glued together, but the resource extraction of those markets is destroying the very world that we're gluing together. So to some degree, there is an impetus for us to, as people of hope, people of faith, and people who are optimistic about what God has created in certain ways, or at least lamenting it, to start imagining something that would be new. So that's our challenge today. Is this is, as we discussed it, I think this is probably the hardest topic to talk about, is as we move into kind of micro responses, I have a suspicion that we're going to have a lot of things we can say, and I think there's a lot of people in this community that are doing lots of things, but as we start thinking about the ski slope, what can we do to change the trajectory of the slope, the snow, how it's organized, all of those things, that seems kind of tricky. And so that's kind of our task. And Catherine Tanner did just a beautiful job on this. I'll read one more quote from Economy of Grace from her. It said, "Global capitalism can be changed and redirected by human decision. It is not the immovable object or implacable juggernaut that neoliberal economists would like us to think of it. The shape of capitalism has never been the pure product of economic forces, but always the precipitate of additional social and political forces working together or against one another to push it this way or that." What she means by that is there is permission behind the system. There is people who stand behind it. I'm finishing a dissertation. This is a major point that I make time and time again. There's not state oppression. There is not economic oppression without religion, ideology, thinking, sentimentality, all of those things that are attitudes that support the kind of oppression that people face. So her invitation is, we need to be thinking of a new social architecture. Perhaps not one that means grabbing a match and burning everything down, but imagining a world that reflects the kingdom of God and functions. So in other words, let's take, rather than take our theology as solely a permission giver to the markets, is to say, what if our theology is speaking more rigorously and more robustly and more challengingly and more in a position of strength to the economic world that we live in? What would we say to it? What would we imagine? So that's our task today. Let's look at a really lengthy text together. This is Leviticus 25. How many of you guys got up this morning and just said, "Honey, let's read some Leviticus together"? That seems like a good thing to do. Nah, we'll do it at church tonight. So let's do this. Let's do a bit of a highlight reading of this. Because it's a long text, if you'll pull it out, I'm going to just kind of walk us through a few highlights on this, all right? Starting at that's the very first verse, it's 5. And this is a text on the Jubilee. And it's a text that I chuckled when I pulled up the last dialogue I did here. It was on the Jubilee. So it's something that we've talked about often in the last several weeks and months. But it's an important text because the Jubilee was a way of organizing human relations, theological instincts, and an economic world in a way that Yahweh recommended, demanded, asked of the people of Israel. So it begins with this whole idea. The simple premise is to, on the 7th year of the 7-year cycle, or the 50th year, there would be a jubilee. And everything that people had accumulated against each other would simply be given back. And in that world, it wouldn't have been dollars. It would have been service, labor, and land. Those were the things that made you wealthy.
right? So if the Bains had a really big generation and they had truly put the Thomases in a terrible situation, or the Thomases just had a bad generation and they sold what they had to the Bains, at the end of 50 years, it would go back to square. That was the vision. And the whole idea behind this is so that there would not be a system of reproductive poverty in Israel. The mark of a failed nation theologically and spiritually for Yahweh was poverty that created more poverty, right? The world that we live in is a world of dramatic and expanding reproductive poverty. That was the thing the Jubilee was supposed to get rid of. Now let's skip down. This will be down to verse 17. It says, "Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." So here is a dramatic ethical principle in this. Don't take advantage of each other. And then skipping down to 21. "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in." Now, what's the theology behind that logic? What in the law, what are people being told there?
To rest.
To rest, absolutely. Don't always be procuring. Don't always be working. Don't always, what else? That's great, Brent.
There's a dependency, right? There's going to be a problem that you have that you will not be the one to solve.
Right. There is a language of gift. Something comes from God to the people, right? They're not planting in the seventh year. There will be no food the next year, except by gift. And what does the gift come out of? What's promised here? This gets a little problematic at this point.
He just promises this amazing harvest that's going to be enough for 3 years.
Yeah, the promise is an abundance, right? Gift and abundance seems to be deeply rooted in this. Now, we have been well-trained, as we well know, in scarcity, right? You decide to apply to college or go out for the middle school basketball team. They do not give uniforms to all of the middle school boys and girls in the basketball team, last I checked. They do not let everyone in the boardroom. Harvard did not send an acceptance letter to all 18-year-olds in America to see who would show up. We have been trained to live in a world of scarcity, but that's not what's being envisioned here. Let's skip down to, this is verses 29 to 31. I won't go into detail on this because I don't understand it. But it talks about the difference between the provision of houses in walled cities and houses in villages without walls. Are there any, like, village wallologists here?
Well, the walled city is protected against...
Yeah, and in some sense, the whole idea is, a home without a wall or a gate is not a home. I've seen that many times in the Middle East. I'm not sure the difference of this. I only point this out to say that there's some deep contextualization going on here, right? I mean, we cannot create a theology of walled homes going out of here tonight. There's some sense that there are parts of this text that are going to be principles that move well out of the situation, but there are going to be others that are going to be deeply connected to the social situation. Let's move down to verse 35. "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, then you would help them as a foreigner or stranger if they can get over the wall so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they can..." Oops, I must have read that wrong. "So that they may continue and live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit." Woo! Let's comment on that, biblically. Woo! I mean, this is a radical ethic of economics and hospitality here, right? Is it replicable? We'll talk about that. But this is an entirely different way of living. And particularly of interest is that those that are strangers are foreign in certain ways, or vulnerable, they're the ones that are being talked about as not the targets of, right? What do you pay for credit card interest if you're poor and you miss a payment in America? 39.99%. What if you are typically, because this happens to me a lot, you're kind of old and you sound white and you forgot to pay. What is your interest? It stays at 14.99 or 99 or whatever Capital One or Citibank is doing, right? So we live often on an opposite principle, right? The poorer you are, the more that you pay for your money. Skip to 44. This one helps us really understand slavery. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you, not you. Go get them. But you may buy them, but from them you may buy slaves. So once again, there are some deeply broken and contextual ethics in this text as well. I'm pointing that out just as a way for us to remember that. And then I'm skipping down to 48. And it talks about relatives redeeming others. Just a reminder, there is a whole familial system that functions in the ancient world that does not function that way in our world. So this is a passage that's talking about social context as well as theology and ethics that imagines institutions that are not the same as they function in the world that we live in, for good or for ill. Here's kind of the ultimate theological principle. It's verse 54. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants who I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this ultimate principle that drives this is ownership, but it's God's ownership of the world rather than the notion of private property that drives our understanding of this. Now, there are portions related to private property in this. Those are not excluded, but that's just a quick tour through this text. Now, here's the good news. I may have told you everything that I know about this right now. And the best part is you're going to get to explain all this and figure all this out. We've done this reading with this idea. Let's think together about systems. Let's imagine with some knowledge of the world that we live in, some of its realities, but also some cynicism. Just because it's done this way doesn't mean it should be done this way or we shouldn't imagine something else. But let me ask you a few questions on this. When you read the Jubilee at the highest level, what are the theological, ethical, and economic principles that you see that seem to be significant? Things that you'd have to say, if we're not doing that economically, we might have some explaining to do. Okay, those are like crazy talk in our context, but they're deeply present here. Yeah.
35 through 38, I was struck that shelter and food seem like human rights.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that there's no assumption that human beings wouldn't have those things, right?
Yeah.
Clothing, food, safety. Any system where people don't have that. We were looking at statistics at the Durham Can Gathering, and Tim, do you remember, what is the percentage of Durhamites in our economically exploding city in poverty?
19.3%?
I think that's it, exactly. So one out of five in our community is fragile and living below the... And the poverty line is still $22,000 a year for four.
So that means the people who are earning $23,000, they're living really well for
yes.
four people.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Don't get, Christine is saying, don't get hung up on the 19.3%.
Exactly.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Marie and others. What else are dominant principles that we see in this, ones that we have to deal with?
So I don't understand. So was the original, it seems insular to me, like originally. I mean, the Thomases had the money. Is that who should have the money? Like, was it completely equitable to start with? Is it just theoretical? And you can't have any immigrants because they can't ever earn any money. Like, I just don't understand.
Yeah, there's complications to this, right? Big ones. Like, for example, the divvying, and there's people here who know more of this than I do, but the divvying of the land was not done based on total equity, right? The canvas is not entirely equitable. There is some sense of, and this is what's hard to read about the Old Testament. Molly understands this, and you'll explain this to us completely next week. There's some divine calculus that goes behind certain things that are almost impossible to understand. So by no means are we going to put on a red Jubilee armband and say, let's just go do it the way Israel did, right? And as, I'm glad you point that out. But there are still principles that sit on top of this, even though we sense that these are not sitting on top of an equitable world. And we know we cannot read the Bible without understanding that it is a sexist, patriarchal. So, you know, when we start copying the Bible perfectly, we're going to get in trouble, right? Because, in fact, that's one of the biggest problems politically and socially, is that people are over-copying the scriptures without ever imagining that there's a gender thing going on. There's a whole range of things going on in the text. So thank you, Susan. Anything else?
I think the role of God, right? And kind of like God as, I think in our society it's really easy to be like, to forget who, right? Who created and who provide, right? Kind of who, like all this stuff and wealth and land and like, yes, it's ours, but also like it came from a giver of good gifts, right? Like isn't that kind of, yeah. So it's sort of like this reminder of, hey, you can share, and you will share, and you will have enough, and people will have homes and shelters, because, like, this is kind of how I've created, or kind of want this to be, and I think, yeah, we're sort of, I don't know, I haven't received a decree from God that's kind of outlining, like, what that looks like in the present day, so I think it's easy for me to quickly forget the role of a higher power at work within our society.
That's really well said, too. I want to underline that, because we do some natural critique of God. I mean, you start talking about gift and abundance, and the hair on the back of my neck starts standing up, because what happens is I can think about a million times when, to put this crassly, God has let me down on that kind of stuff, right? But then I start stepping back a little further, and I do know this. The problem with the world that we live in is not that there's not enough food. There is enough food. There is enough of what Marie's talking about that, but our problem is distribution of those things and the boundaries that we place between people to be able to get them. So there is some notion of gift and abundance that's sometimes hard for us to hold on to, but it's there. But how do we function in that? That's a hard question. Thanks, Molly. Yeah, yeah, Ben.
It seems like there's a sort of a theology of communal memory, right? One, you have to like sort of keep track of who had what when. 50 years, I have trouble remembering, you know, last year's income driven by taxes. But so you have to remember, if you're up, you weren't always up. If you're down, you weren't always down. Someone helped you at some point along the way. So like that's in contrast to, if I'm up, my job is to like teach others how to, you know, live themselves up, like in, you know, the current capitalist format. It's not a memory, it's a what's that one weird trick, and how can everyone roll that trick. But in this context, it's a, we sort of remind each other where we've been, and then and it's not permanent.
Yeah, think about this. We're being invited. This theology in this asks us to identify ourselves in an entirely different way. I don't imagine that many of us go into cocktail parties and say, "Hi, I'm Ben Fole. I'm a recipient of God's abundant grace," right? Because if you say that, people are going to look at you weird, right? They want to know what you do, who you do it around, and who you do it with, and you know, we don't identify ourselves or construct a sense of being made or created by God as an essential identity And therefore, it makes it pretty easy to treat others as not made or created by God. So there's something really significant that happens here. Clinton, you look like you got a good one for us.
20 through 22 say something really strong but difficult to me, and that's that we have to trust in God and that we will receive what we need, right? The fear of, but what about me, is the biggest fear in doing the right thing. You know, I see a guy that doesn't have a raincoat. I should probably get my raincoat, but I think, well, I'm going to catch cold.
Yeah.
And 20 through 22 says, you're not, right? Like, don't, I mean, in this case, it's talking about don't plant during the seventh year, but, you know, it promises that it's going to be okay. You're going to get a blessing. It's going to let you be able to do the right thing here, even though it's terrifying to imagine not planting a year, right? What are we going to eat?
Yeah. Could you give your kids that advice? I would never give my kids that advice. You might, Clinton.
I would want to. I'm glad you say kids, and I'm sorry for like taking up too much time, but kids are it when it comes to this, right?
Absolutely.
I would give so much more of what I had to someone else if I didn't think, but my kids got to be okay.
That's exactly right. And a part of this, the Jubilee is deeply generational, right? I do not know the lifespan of people in that world, but I suspect that it was shorter than the 50-year Jubilee thing. So this is something that has to be passed on generationally. And so that is one of those questions. When your friend comes to you for advice, or your kids ask you what they should major in, or who they should hang out with, or what they want to do, we are now in a position of, are we passing on this kind of ethic, or is there a different economic ethic? And to some degree, this is entirely out of step with the culture that we live in. Thank you for saying that. Here's the next question. You can keep answering that one. But what do we imagine? What can be done? We're living in a world with vast, vast momentum of a way that exchange happens, the way power is located, the way it's protected. What can a bunch of people carrying a Bible and saying, grace and peace to you, What can be done at the macro level? And I'll give you one sense of this. I'll try to take a shot at this myself to put myself on the spot in a moment. But this is what Brian and I were sitting there doing. It's a couple of old guys on Thursday afternoon kind of going, what do you tell people to do? What should we be imagining? And this is at the level of politic and the level of economy and the level of systems. What are some dreams that you have, and what might be ways in the world according to you to get toward those dreams?
So this is it's a little bit of a lateral move, but this, you know, even if you believe that the Torah wasn't written by Ezra in Babylon, and that the Jews never actually ruled themselves. They were always under an empire in the whole history of the Torah. Even if you don't believe that, if you just read Kings and Chronicles, the kings never, ever followed the Torah, ever, except maybe for brief periods with a couple of kings. So this never happened. And I think in the context of empire, like an empire ruling, that's where the message of Jesus comes in, where Jesus is preaching to Jews who are not in control of their own government. They don't have the chance to make just laws and coerce people with the law to do the things that are in this. And I think, when I think of the gospel, I think of like a transformation of the human heart. And like, even all of these laws are laws, so you can like point a gun at someone and say, you have to return this land, you have to let these slaves go because it's the law. But I think Christianity, to me, is about the Holy Spirit transforming hearts. And even in the book of Acts, you see a radical movement towards generosity and giving away things and trusting God, along with the supernatural provision by the Holy Spirit. So you see miraculous things happening, and you see a community of people that are living into this stuff because their hearts have been transformed.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good word there, Brian. The text does not assume authoritarian power to make change. And in fact, the biblical witness is often directed to people who are at the lowest end of the power spectrum and are given these type of aspirations. That's a good word. Other dreams that you might have, what can we do in the system level?
I guess I have a question. This text raises a question for me in the context of church, which is, so in my church background, we did a lot of exegeting of Old and New Testament passages. You know, I came from a very conservative church context where certain texts in Leviticus we talk about a lot. And I guess one of my questions would be, when was the first time that you came across this text? Did you ever hear it exegeted in your conservative Bible-believing churches? Do we have people like asking, how could this have happened? I mean, like, I guess for me, like, the first time I came across it was when I was doing, like, you know, sometime in high school when I was, like, reading my whole Bible. And I was like, this isn't the Bible. I never would have known from my Baptist church.
Sure.
I never would have known from church.
Yeah.
So I think that one, I feel like that's an, like, that says a lot about how dangerous this text is. Whether or not they were actually ever able to implement it, it feels that there's something so dangerous about a text that says, the land is mine. Israelites are mine. And the person who's saying that is, you know, I am the Lord. And it seems really dangerous to have somebody saying, you will not collect interest, without saying, and here's the amount that interest is interest.
Yeah.
I mean, like,
where does interest become interest?
Right? This is usury and this is interest. And below this line and above this line, like, there isn't anything like that. And I think that one of the things that, it's not necessarily a dream I have about this, but it just really feels, it feels interesting to me that, to follow what Brian said, both the Old and the New Testament are texts that arise in the context of empire and speaking to the practices of empire. So what does it mean that we live in a world that is dominated by power that is unequal, and we'll just use that as empire? What kinds of practices, what kinds of principles? You know, I think when we look at this, we're like, this is unrealistic. Yeah, that's nice, but... And so what happens when there's stuff in this text that I don't understand. But what happens when we think about even just the basic principles that are here, like, you don't get to keep your stuff. You don't get, like, reproductive poverty. That's not okay. I am the Lord, right? Like, I'm going to say it in an Old Testament way. Like, maybe smiting will happen. I mean, like, what happens when, like, can we think about moving against these economic, political economic principles that just feel so huge? And I don't know. But it doesn't just feel, like, unrealistic to me. It feels like we haven't considered it. I didn't get it considered in any of my, like, fundy churches. Like, that never happened. Either in Spanish or English, nobody was ever like, let's talk about Jubilee. Should we apply it? It was all like, well, so we don't eat, we eat pork now because we're Latin and we know it's really good. But, we do it really well. But, like, and we don't stone people, but it would be just if we did.
Yeah.
Like, that's where we were on Leviticus. I don't know. That's me. Sorry, there's a hand behind you.
Christine points out that there is a pietistic lectionary, right? A Jesus in our hearts lectionary that has selected its way through the Bible and has selected what many have read. Sure.
I just have a thought. I would love to be able to think of this on a macro level, but it's too big, and it feels like a Roman is when you don't do anything about it. So to me, I think about just the local church level, and I feel like one of the dangers of capitalism. about my kids and my family, and those needs are great, and I can't get beyond that. And so I think that what this text does is it forces us to just think beyond our own context, and that's where community begins to happen when we think about this together. And part of that, I think, is just shared need. And I think that, especially as Americans, you know, life is a great pursuit of happiness. That's my direction. But just like my religion is my own, my finances are my own, and you know, don't keep those over the fence. And so I think that when we're talking about being vulnerable and talking about capitalism, part of that is being vulnerable with one another and what my needs are and my family and what your needs are, and being able to just do life together. And that takes vulnerability, and it takes bravery, and it takes being willing to not live in fear that I'm going to be able to give of the abundance that God's given to me, not fearing that I have to say that for a rainy day for my own family. And that's a big step of faith and trust.
That's a really important point, in that the macro is not disconnected from the micro, right? There's always starting places. Mark is going to lead us in confession and absolution, but I want to just underline, I'm going to give you three bullet points as Mark moves up here on this, and they're not going to be elaborated on, but something to think about for future weeks. This will be a little bit indicting in many ways. One of the things that I think, this is Brian and I sitting too, and this is him, a Democratic operative at this point, looking at so many people who have been left behind by liberals. And so he said, as I traveled the Rust Belt, there weren't a lot of people interested in creating wealth in that area. And so one thing that I do think we should probably think about is faith institutions and bigger structures creating investment ecosystems, right? Here's the craziest thing about Emmaus Way. This church was started by a church that opposes almost everything we do. Right? And the secret to actually replicating outside of the system is being willing to create something that is a system unto itself that brings no benefit to you. And one of the weirdest things about that church is it actually had done that several times before, not necessarily in terms of theology, but in terms of self-interest. So that is something that communities of people can do, is create businesses, economic systems, things with different rules, and many of them will flourish as long as you don't try to control them. That's number one. Number two, real quick, is I think in smaller communities like this, where we are unshackled to some degree by tradition, and we're not naming rooms after people who died and all sorts of things. We're in a difference yet, as Ben says. But one of the things is, if you're going to make change, there's going to have to be an organizing connectivity. You know who hates each other more than anybody else? This is only slight hyperbole. Church plants hate church plants more than, because of sustainability, competition, it's intense. But we see this in our organizing life, that there's this compelling need to connect to others. And once again, that connection may go against self-interest. Third bullet point, we don't have time for this, is I am not a big believer in this ideologically until I keep seeing, particularly in my own research in the moral movement, how this works sometimes, is that social movements have significant impacts on people's personal identities, their actions, and the communities that they form. Now, we organize in a very issue and power-based way in our life with Durham Can and IAF. It's almost the opposite in the playbook of social movement-style organizing, but there are enough social movements operating now that we probably need to, we, not just Emmaus Way, but collectively people who are reading this Jubilee text and going, oh my gosh, we should do something about this. We may need to begin to think more dynamically. And here's the most amazing thing about social movements. They never have to be a majority to change anything, right? Reverend Barber says this time and time and time again in the moral movement, that Martin Luther King, Reverend Doctor, had less than 10% of the support of the black church
behind him in that movement. But it was deeply dynamic in changing the conversation in certain ways. So those are things to think about. I think this will connect Molly to next week in terms of micro actions that lean. This is a hard conversation because there's this 50 of us in a room and it feels like, why even try in the first place? But what Christina said to us is this text is so dangerous that it forces us to rip it out of our Bible, throw our Bible away, or ponder it. Thanks, Mark.
Got 1,000 questions, forgotten man. Got a head full of answers I can't understand. How the lies grow fat and the children get crushed. Static gets applause and the truth gets hushed. But we live our lives in stoned anticipation. Somewhere along the line we lost our ticket home. It's so easy to be broken. So hard to be alone. Now everybody's craving what nobody needs. Just killing time while our innocence bleeds. You and I were jumping mad, trying to rise above the world and decay in the wreckage of love. But you know we lay our morals down in the fire. For the filthy little dream that tosses like a bone. It's so easy to be broken. It's so hard to be alone. Well, it's so easy, so easy to be broken. It's so easy, it's so easy to be broken down. There's a woman in the alley sleeping by the trash, dreaming about her daddy and fistful of cash. Now they're cleaning their pistols at the end of my block. What should I tell my daughter when she learns how to talk? I tell her that the world's been built on broken promises. Do I tell her that she needs to find a heart of stone? It's so easy to be broken. It's so hard to be alone. It's so easy to be broken. It's so easy, it's so easy to be broken. It's so easy to be broken. It's so easy, it's easy to be broken.
In talking with Ben, I'm a pinch hitter for tonight. We were supposed to have Tim Carlson, and so Ben and I were quickly trying to gather a couple of songs together on the phone this afternoon, and I was at least sort of interested, maybe dismayed would be too strong a word, but at how hard it was to pick a song of absolution, because not knowing exactly, on the one hand, not knowing exactly where we would land, but two, just kind of not entirely knowing what I think about all this stuff. And so it's a little hard for me to know, well, then where does our hope lie? And so I feel like my job now is to like wrap this up into a bow and say, this is where our hope lies. And so part of me just says, well, let's pass that on to Mr. Dillon here because he seems to be good at that kind of thing. But one of the things that Dillon is, in this era of Dillon at least, one of the things that Dillon's not always particularly good at is having sort of a heart to him or a spirit to him. At this era of Dillon's writing, there's a lot of critique. There's a lot of, you know, the times they are changing or whatever. There's like a lot of like social critique and social insight. But there's not always this sort of heart of like, what are we actually looking for? Not just what are we critiquing here and now, but what are we actually hoping will change, and what might that look like? And so Ben sort of pulled this song out, and I thought it was a really great choice because even though it doesn't necessarily hang our hopes on anything super specific, it at least gestures towards having this gaze that there will be freedom, that there will be these bells that are chiming with hope and freedom. So let this song be some manner an absolution for us.
Far between sundown's finish and midnight's broken toll, he ducked inside the doorway, thunder crashing. As majestic bells of bolts struck shadows in the sound, seeming to be the chimes of freedom flashing. Flashing for the rebel, flashing for the rake, flashing for the luckless, the abandoned and forsaken, flashing for the outcast, burning constantly at stake. And we gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. Through the wild cathedral evening, the rain unraveled tales, the disrobed faceless forms of no position. Tolling for the tongues with no place to bring their thoughts, all down in taking for granted situation. Tolling for the deaf and blind, tolling for the mute, tolling for the mistreated, the faithless mother, the mistitled prostitute, and for the misdemeanor outlaw, chased and cheated by pursuit. We gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. Tolling for the deaf and blind, tolling for the mute, tolling for the mistreated, maidless mother, the mistitled prostitute, and for the misdemeanor outlaw, chased and cheated by pursuit. And we gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. Tolling for the searching ones on their speechless seeking trail. For the lonesome hearted lovers with too personal a tale. And for each unharmful gentle soul misplaced inside a jail. We gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. Now starry-eyed and laughing, as I recall when we were caught, trapped by no track of hours, for they hung suspended. Listen one last time, and we watched with one last look, spellbound and swallowed until the tolling ended. Tolling for the aching ones whose wounds cannot be nursed. For the countless confused, accused, misused, strung out ones, yet worse. And for every hung up person in the whole wide universe, we gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing. And for every hung up person in the whole wide universe, I gazed upon the chimes of freedom flashing.
Thanks so much, Mark and Tim and all of y'all. If you saw me yawning, it was not because I was not engaged. I'm just still, it's been harder to get over my last illness. So I was like, oh shoot, people probably seeing me yawning and thinking, is Molly bored? No, it's just my lupus body. So I was not an imaginative child. That's how we're gonna start our table invite. I was not an imaginative child. I only liked imaginative play if it had a point. I was known to even get mad at friends and tell them that they were wrong if their imaginative play got a little too crazy. So for instance, a friend of mine was imagining her dream city and said, like, it had like ponies and like unicorns and I don't know, it was out of character. And I just said, stop, that's stupid. There's no way that can happen. True story. And if I'm being honest, I'm really not that good at being an imaginative adult. I'm not. It's hard, right? I want to imagine the kingdom of God being here and now and being a part of it. I want to imagine different ways of engaging in capitalism, right? But when I was on bed rest and that surveillance capitalism gets you, and browsing capitalism, y'all, I spent so much money this past week laying in bed online and thinking, James is about to have a job. We're about to be a two-income household after our entire partnership. Like, hallelujah. I went crazy. I even convinced my mother to let me off of bed rest a night early to go to Target to buy things for our future home whenever we finally become a two-income household. I would like to think I'm an imaginative adult, but kind of when it gets down to it, I get overwhelmed by the macro. I think it's really not going to change. It's okay that I'm still engaging in the system. It's okay. I love Barbara Brown Taylor, who says, "We are all dreamers, but dreamers have fallen upon hard times. We belong to a people whose sense of reality is much more limited. We have been schooled in science and philosophy. We have learned to trust what we can handle and prove. We have been taught to think, not to dream, and we have lived long enough to watch many of our dreams die hard." She goes on to say, "Only saints and children still believe their dreams will come true. The rest of us adults know the difference between fact and fantasy." So as we are in this capitalism series and talking about macro change and macro ways of engagement and micro change and changing daily practices of our lives, so even when we're on bed rest, we don't go crazy from consumer, right, capitalism and buying all the things. And as a people who know the difference between fact and fantasy, we need spaces to remind us that the way things are not, in fact, the way things have to be. So thank God we are a people who come around an open table week after week, claiming and defying all odds. A table of imaginative space and possibility as understood through Jesus Christ. A table that proclaims to us that death does not have the last word, scarcity does not have the last word, isolation doesn't have the last word, individualism is not the reality we are invited into, nor is economic justice merely a fantasy or impossible ideal. The empire shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and the last shall, in fact, be first at this table. Thank God we as a people, or at least I, who too often think I know the difference between fact and fantasy, come around this open table week after week. And in the pouring of wine, and in the breaking of bread, and the sharing with one another, we have for a moment stopped our unimaginative selves and say to one another, something else is possible. Come with me. Let's do it together. So I invite you to this open table, wherever you fall on the fact or fantasy spectrum. Let's break bread and pour wine for one another, or juice, or hand a gluten-free cracker. Serve one another, knowing the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us enter in.